So this morning, we're going to be talking about aliens. As you can see from the PowerPoint, aliens. And I'll begin the sermon this morning. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't see the background of the PowerPoint until very recently, and I realized that there may have been some miscommunication on the word aliens, perhaps. The aliens that I'm talking about will not be ones from outer space. No, not at all. And so, we are invited to turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 10. That's our text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 10. You'll find that on page 182. And also a few verses from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, page 962. Deuteronomy 10 and Matthew 25. Deuteronomy 10, this is the word of God. Beginning at verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien or the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Thus far our reading from Deuteronomy. And then from Matthew, chapter 25. From this parable of Jesus, as he concludes, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, a foreigner, and you invited me in. Thus far. When my family was living in Hamilton, and I was serving my previous church there in a place called Stony Creek, I came to know a woman named Sonia Vanderveen Fedema, who lived in St. Catharines, not far from where we were. Some of you may actually know her name. She is a freelance writer, and often will write in the Banner, which many of us read, or the Christian Courier, which some of us might read. And I remember talking to her about some experiences that she and others in her church were having as they welcomed some refugee families. This was in the early 2000s when I spoke with her, and some families had been with their congregation for some time. And more recently, I read something that she wrote, which connected those things that she shared with me a number of years ago now. They had sponsored a Rwandan family in the mid-1990s. A number of us will remember the civil war that was taking place in Rwanda between primarily two tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. And many of us will remember not just the slaughter that took place in that country, but how many people fled to neighboring African countries. And further, the particular family that was welcomed by the Covenant Christian Reformed Church in St. Catharines had fled as far as South Africa and then came to Southern Ontario. And in one experience that Sonia writes about, she shares of how the family, now being in St. Catharines for about 2.5 years, invited a whole host of people from the church and from other friends that they had made to come and celebrate the one-year birthday party of their newest daughter, a daughter who had been born in Canada. They had some other children who they brought with them. And this was not only a birthday party for their daughter celebrating her first year, but in some sense it was a party that intended to celebrate the new beginning that she represented for them as a family coming to Canada. So it was quite a party. And she said, on that occasion, there were Rwandans present, there were Sudanese present, there were Canadians present, Dutch present, Americans present. And as people came, they gathered and hugged and greeted each other, if they knew each other, and maybe extended handshakes to one another if it was a first-time encounter. A great feast was prepared, table full of food from a variety of different countries, presents on the floor for the young daughter whose birthday it was. And she says, Sonia writes, as I watched the energetic festive scene, I was overcome by a sense of holy awe as I remembered the book of Revelation's inspiring vision in chapter 13. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Sonia writes, this birthday party seemed to me to be a foretaste of that, seeing people from a variety of cultures enjoying good festivity together. The book of Revelation, in fact, is filled with those kinds of pictures. I think that vision that's given for us in the book of Revelation, not just in chapter 15, but in chapter 7 and towards the end of the book, I think that vision has its genesis already in the early pages of Scripture. In fact, the text that we read from Deuteronomy 10 would be one of those places where this vision that Revelation has of every tribe and tongue gathered at the throne of the Lamb is beginning to unfold, beginning to take root in the lives of God's people. The people, of course, are on the edge of the promised land, and that means they're just north of the Dead Sea, about to cross the Jordan River here in the plains of Moab. They had finished a two-generation journey through the wilderness, having been delivered by God from the hand of the Egyptians, wandering in the wilderness. Now, finally, God's people stood on the edge of the land of promise called Canaan, this land here, a land that we read in the scriptures and quite literally flowing with milk and honey, a land rich with fertile vegetation and fertile soil. Here they stand on the edge of the promised land, after being in the wilderness for two generations. One generation died there on account of their disobedience. After being in this place where they could do nothing to earn prosperity or to gain prosperity, where quite literally they had to live by every word that came from the mouth of God and from the bread of heaven that he would daily supply. This was a time where God was forming his people, preparing them for life in the promised land, life among the nations, forming them, teaching them how it is that a people that he had chosen and set apart were to live in the presence of a holy and majestic God. And so right near the end of the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, they're standing on the edge of this land of promise, and God has some words for them. And the section in Deuteronomy that we're reading is quite frankly, words for them as to how they're going to live in the land of promise. And we would do well to pay some attention to some of the words that come just before chapter 10. Because just before chapter 10, and if your Bibles are open and you flip to Deuteronomy 9, you'll read of a long narrative where God calls them to remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert, and then talks about the golden calf incident. God calls them to remember that time in their history when just after God had so graciously delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and put them in the wilderness and provided for them, how just after they experienced that, when Moses was on the mountaintop and wasn't coming back as quickly as they expected and people started grumbling, how quickly they formed their own God, a God of gold, and bowed down and worshiped it. Just after the hand of the Lord had been revealed. And they, in their rebellion, in their pride, in their insecurity, they rejected God and lived like all the other nations do, making gods out of their own hand, fashioning them out of clay or gold, bowing down and worshiping them. Don't ever forget, God says, this is what you did, my people. And my servant Moses pleaded for you. A little later in chapter 9, you read how the servant of the Lord, Moses, pleaded, "Oh, sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people," verse 26. "Do not destroy your inheritance, the ones that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember this event in your history." It's kind of like a stake in Israel's history that they were never to forget. And perhaps this morning the Lord might say, remember your moments, your, call them golden calf moments. And every single one of us knows of those moments. Seasons in our life where we, quite frankly, disobeyed the Lord. Where we lived as though we were on the throne of history. Even though we knew the goodness of God, we set out and caught up in activities that were not right, not fitting, the way we spoke to people, the kind of things that we did, the behaviors that we had, the way we neglected people. We can all fill in the blanks, and we know of those golden calf tendencies. And as Moses is giving this instruction to his people, he reminds them of how he pleaded for them. And we cannot help but hear how our Lord Jesus pleads for us. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he pleads for us, prays for our unity, prays for our protection, prays that God would bless us and multiply us. Just before the text that we read this morning, Moses says, "Don't forget who you are, where you've been. Don't forget how God, in his mercy and in his grace, called you into fellowship with himself and with each other. Don't forget that." And then our text. O Israel, in light of that, in light of the way God graciously called you to himself, restored covenant with you. I skipped over the first part of chapter 10, which is really a reminder of God giving the Ten Commandments once again, new tablets of stone, which is a restoration of covenant. Okay, Israel, verse 12, What does the Lord your God ask of you? But first, to fear the Lord your God. Don't be afraid, not fear in that sense. Have a holy reverence for God, a holy awe, a holy commitment to him, for he is the great God above all gods. He is not one to be taken lightly. Have a holy reverence for this God. Love him. Walk in all his ways. Let your journey in life be characterized by seeking to walk in step with God, to following him, loving him, serving him with your whole heart, and being careful to observe all the Lord's commandments and decrees. You see, in the Bible, whenever the scriptures call us to love God, it's far more than just kind of an emotional engagement, an emotional affection or attachment that we place on God. At the end of the day, that is not the kind of love that we're to have towards God, at least not exclusively. Surely it's part of it. Love towards God is characterized by obedience, by doing what he says, by demonstrating the heart of God that he has demonstrated to us. Love, serve, fear the Lord, obey all of his commands and decrees. What does the Lord God ask of you? We might summarize those opening verses simply as this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the Lord says, or Moses writes, the word of God says, to the Lord your God belong the highest heavens. This God rules over the entire planet. No, more than that. This God rules over the entire cosmos. As many galaxies as are still being discovered, they belong to the Lord. This God rules the entire planet. All people belong to him. Whether or not they acknowledge it is immaterial. They belong to God. Whether they confess some other religion, be that Muslim or Hindu faith, Buddhist faith, Confucian faith, even atheists who stand on the street corners, some of them, and say, God is dead. He is ruining, our belief in him is ruining society. Even they belong to God. God belongs the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them and chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. And if there's one thing that those verses echo, which we find again and again in the books of Moses, is this: you were not chosen, people of God, because of any strength or power or merit that you deserve from God. You were not special. You were not chief among the nations, and God set his affection on you because you were people of influence. Sometimes, when we think of the people that God chose, I mean, he chose Abraham, one man and his family, and then his descendants, who ended up being slaves in Egypt, the most uninfluential of people God chose. Why didn't he choose the Egyptians? My goodness, they were world leaders. They were one of the most powerful people in the ancient Near East. Why didn't God choose them and say, you are to be my treasured possession? And through your ingenuity, through your power, through your influence, you are going to spread my fame throughout the world. No, God chose people who were few in number, immaterial, nobodies. That's who we are. And God set his affection on them. And so, the Lord says, circumcise your hearts. Pun intended, cut off anything that doesn't expose your heart fully to God. Open your hearts, yield your hearts, surrender your heart fully to God. Uncover anything that would stand between you and the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked. Stiff-necked people have a very difficult time bowing their head in prayer. Stiff-necked people have a very difficult time looking on other people who may be beside them, below them. Stiff-necked people tend to be focused on their agendas and their agendas alone. Do not be stiff-necked. Remember who you are. The Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows, oh, and we mustn't miss this word, who shows no partiality. This is the God of the Muslim God. This is the God of the Hindu pantheon of gods. This is the God of Buddha, Confucius. This is the God of the Mormon gods. This is the God of gods. He rules over all. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, you'll find language that says, those gods are really no gods at all. God alone is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and he shows no partiality. He didn't pick you, Israel, because you deserved favor. Remember who you are. You were the ones who received his gracious deliverance through an outstretched arm, crossing the Red Sea, and in just a few moments you constructed a golden calf, and as it were, kicked dust in the face of God, rebelling against him, and he set his affection on you, graciously calling you to himself. He shows no partiality. He does not pick and choose his salvation. He doesn't look for people who deserve his favor. He doesn't look for people who are influential, people who have a higher moral ethic than other people. You yourselves were precisely people who experienced rebellion against God. He shows no partiality. He can't be bribed. He defends the cause, verse 16, of the fatherless, the widow. He loves the alien in this translation. Foreigner, stranger would be just as good. That's a significant word in Hebrew, the word ger. He loves the stranger. We might easily substitute the word refugee, displaced person, foreigner, stranger. We might easily substitute those words. He gives food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners. Why? You are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners. You yourselves were refugees. You yourselves were strangers, God says to his people. And through nothing but the grace of God did you find the kind of experience that you have in Christ and in the place where you now live. You yourselves. And you know, if you look back through the whole story of the Scriptures, going back to the beginning, Abraham being called by God out of Ur to the Promised Land, Canaan it was called at that time, a land of promise that one day all of his descendants would settle in. Canaan himself, or Abraham himself, was a refugee at one point, having to flee Canaan because of a kind of civil war that was threatening him and his family, and he fled to Egypt. His descendants later, his sons and grandsons, they too would flee to Egypt, no less, where God had miraculously provided a leader who would welcome them and care for them. That was, of course, Jacob and his descendants. God's people were characterized by a history that was labeled refugee status. And you know what? A remarkable thing. Now, I might have lost a couple of slides because I've gotten carried away. There was the Abraham one. A remarkable thing. In Leviticus, the book of instruction on how it is that a holy God can live together in the presence of a holy people, remember, preparation for going into the land, here in Leviticus, as Moses is instructing the people about how they are to think about this land that God is going to bring to them to. The land, now he's talking about the promised land that they're going to enter one day, must not be sold permanently. In other words, for God's people, there is no sense of kind of land ownership. Why? Because the whole promised land belongs to God. It's much more fitting to call God's people protected citizens. You mustn't hold tightly on to the land that I'm bringing you to. Why? Because the land is mine. That's why. The land that Israel was going to, the land that God's people continue to dwell on today, wherever that might be, whether it's at 844 8 13th Avenue, Burnaby, or elsewhere in the city, this land doesn't belong to Andrew and Kim. It's finally not my land. It's been entrusted to us. Don't hold too tightly on it. Remember, the land is mine, and oh, now I don't know if we like this language. And you reside in my land as, and this is the Greek word, ger, foreigners, strangers. You're just refugees, folks. God could pick you up and displace you in his infinite wisdom if his purposes were to be carried out through them. In fact, that's precisely what Moses is reminding Israel of. You were foreigners. You are to live in my land as people who hold on to it loosely. This passage comes in an extended text about the year of Jubilee, and I won't say more too much about that, but that was to be a time in which God's people could tangibly demonstrate that the land didn't finally belong to them. In fact, when Israel got too comfortable in the land, when they began thinking that this land not only belonged to them, but it was the work of their hands that made the land prosper, whether it was the vines in their field or the houses that they built, when they began to feel like we had secured for ourselves wealth in this land, we had been the authors of the good life that we have achieved. When Israel began to think that way, God had already warned them. He said, this land is going to vomit you out, because life in the land is always a gift, and that gift is to be received as you live in obedience to my commands. And when you do not live as my covenant people, in obedience to my commands, the land will vomit you out. And that's precisely the experience of Israel. God literally drove them out of the land on account of their disobedience. And if you read through the prophets again and again, the prophets call God or God's people's attention to, you failed to look after widows and orphans and foreigners, refugees, and the list goes on. You are to love and welcome the foreigners and the refugees and the strangers in your midst. God shows no partiality. There is no room for Christians to say, we want those refugees, but not those ones, because God is Lord of all of them. God didn't use partiality when he chose us. Oh, Lord, help us if God was partial towards people. For I know I would have no place in the family of God. You once were foreigners. Indeed. The scriptures say this is our identity as God's people. We live as foreigners and strangers in the land. Later, as we go through, you see, when you go a little bit off script, they don't always line up with the slides. When we think about the way in which our world has experienced the massive displacement that's taking place 50 million people today are displaced because of persecution, because of war, because of conflict, because of disaster. 50 million people, more than any other time in history. The only other time that it was as high or nearing this was after the Second World War. 4 million alone from Syria and Iraq. When you and I experience witnessing that, reading about that, there's, I think, almost a gut level kind of question, especially when we see images like this one. Why? Why, O Lord, must it be so? Why is it that a God who is loving and good and powerful permits this kind of tragedy? I think all of us wrestle with that kind of a question at some level. God reminds us that our care for the refugee, for the foreigner, for the displaced, our care for them arises out of the recognition that God has cared for us in that very same way. Apart from the grace of God to awaken within us a sense of our sin, apart from the grace of God to awaken within us a recognition that we need a Savior, we too would be washed up on the seashores of history and left without hope. And so, people of God, we find God opening our hearts in seasons like this in our history. We find God opening our hearts and reminding us of who we are, people who don't hold too tightly to the things of this world, to the land that we own, recognizing we're foreigners, we're strangers. We hold loose enough that we can share freely with those in need. Mary Jo Leddy, she founded Romero House in Toronto, and in a talk that she gave at the First Christian Reformed Church in Toronto, at one point she said this as she was talking about the difficulty of understanding the magnitude of suffering that's happening in our world on account of refugees having to flee. And she says, and this comes actually from a quote of Augustine, though slightly paraphrased, she says, maybe a way of understanding why God permits this kind of displacement and suffering, like oils in an olive press, the pressure of the times can create a pure oil, a purer, deeper sense of what it means to be the church. I can't help thinking that those are a prophetic word for us to hear. Going back now to the article that Sonja Vanderveen Fedema read, when she experienced that small foretaste of what happened in that birthday party, she concludes her article by saying that refugee sponsorship is a doorway to blessed multicultural relations. When refugee sponsorship is based on a desire to do God's will by caring for the oppressed, it becomes an avenue for experiencing joy, though only in part, for now we see but through a glass, dimly quoting from 1 Corinthians 13. It becomes an avenue for experiencing joy, if only in part, joy of what it will be like when all the nations and all the peoples living on earth will be in harmony with one another on the new heaven and the new earth. What if, in God's infinite wisdom, He has called the church, this church, as He has done in the past, for a time such as this, to show the heartbeat of God in welcoming the foreigner the alien, the stranger, without partiality. Surely, if this is God's intent, to soften his people to a greater diversity within their own communion, to ignite the hearts of his people with the joy that that diversity brings, the gifts that those cultures and people bring together around the table. Surely, if this is God's desire, and I believe it is, and if his desire is to take foreigners and welcome other foreigners so that they might know the blessed relationship of living in union with God and his people, then all praise and thanks to God for the way in which this congregation already has pledged itself to supporting whoever the Lord might bring to our midst. Remembering the words of the king in that parable, remembering the words of the king when he said, "When you gave drink to the thirsty, when you clothed the naked, when you welcomed the foreigner, the stranger, the refugee, you loved me," says Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, will you break down any sinful pride in us that may lead us to believe we have earned our comfort and our wealth through our own achievements? Will you break down any sinful pride in us that would lead us to believe that the things that you've entrusted to us are actually ours, and we can simply do with them what we want? Oh Lord, break down that kind of pride, we pray. And open our hearts to being reminded that we ourselves are simply foreigners. We ourselves are people, simply those who by grace have received the mercy of God and have been invited in to fellowship with God and with his people, that we are those who by grace have come to know new life in Jesus Christ. We are those who by grace have come, many of us, to a new country some 60 years ago and by grace found a community of faith here and were able to find churches and schools and work that was satisfying and meaningful. We, by grace, live each day, and we pray that you would fill us with the very grace that you've extended so that we might receive those who you would bring to us. Lord, fill our hearts with that grace so they overflow. We bless you and we thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray this in your strong and powerful name. Amen.